Of effectual call. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion that they do profess. So this chapter here, if you've been tracking with the confession as we've gone through now, I know it takes place over a long time, so but we understand how the confession is working. It deals with the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over all things. God has decreed all things, but yet it also and that includes the will of man. God is sovereign over the will of man, but yet the confession has really taught that and showed us how that God's sovereignty, he exercises his sovereignty without violating the will of the creature, that God does not coerce the will of the creature. Chapter 3, paragraph 1 says that nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. And that's important in understanding where we get to in this chapter here. So we have God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the will of man, but he also does not coerce the will of man. And then the confession has dealt with the nature of man. What does man look like? Who is man? And we see that man is corrupted by nature. Chapter 6 tells us of this corruption. Chapter 6, paragraph 2 says that our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So that's important to understand as well as we come to deal with this chapter here, that man is wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So that means that man, all of man's nature is corrupted by sin. In two weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 9 of free will, then we saw that man in this state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So that is where we find man, is that man, he still has his free, I'd rather use the word unviolated will. He still has that violated will, but that will is now wholly determined to do evil and cannot do any spiritual good accompanying salvation, as the confession says. So we have a sovereign God that does not force the will of man, but a man that is completely set on evil now and will not choose for good. But yet then the question remains, well, how then can man be saved? We've seen the confession has showed us that salvation is possible. God has made a covenant. God has provided a mediator in chapter 7 and 8. So salvation is possible. So now when we come to chapter 10, then it gives us that first step, we could say, the first step of man becoming saved. Now, when we talk of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, there are steps prior to this in terms of God's election. But then we have calling, we have regeneration, and then faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. So that would be the order. Now, the confession doesn't deal with them in that specific order. It more deals in terms of the Spirit's working, or God's working, and then man's. So that would be chapters 10 through 13. So effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then we have the graces that man exercises in this, in terms of in chapters 14 to 18. So faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance. Now there's good to be some mix in between those two in terms of the Spirit working in the other, the graces that man exercises as well. But that's sort of the general layout that the confession gives here. So now the confession doesn't use the term regeneration in this or as the title there. Now, as we have laid it out as a step in the Ordo Salutis, but it combines that the calling and the regeneration into one, as is using the word the terminology here of effectual calling. And the idea is here is not to just abstract the regeneration out of the gospel message, but it's to really put it in its covenantal context that we have here. If we realize that you know, prior to being called, we are in Adam, that you know, he is our covenant representative in the covenant of works. So all men by natural generation are in Adam, you know, or I think the confession uses the terminology ordinary generation. So we are in Adam as our representative. But there is another representative, covenantal representative, one who met the conditions of the covenant of works. And that's chapter 8 is the mediator Christ. He has met those terms. So the Bible tells us that you know, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So in terms of covenant representation there, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So going from being in Adam to being in Christ is by virtue of the covenant of grace, where man is brought into Christ. But this process then of going there is the effectual calling here. It sort of encompasses that process of going from in Adam to being in Christ. So if natural generation makes someone in Adam, then spiritual regeneration and belief in the Word of God and the truths contained therein is what brings someone into Christ. So from being out of Christ, against Christ, to being in Christ. So how does this work then? So that's where the paragraph one starts out then, goes with this. So first it deals with the recipients of this effectual call. Who are the recipients? It tells us very clearly, those whom God hath predestined unto life. So again, now the effectual calling is not the outward call of the gospel. Now the outward call is part of it, to be sure. The outward call comes to is the call to come to Christ, you know, without money, without price. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So it's that outward calling is necessary, and that call goes out to whoever hears the gospel. But what we do need to understand the gospel, we do need to hear it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, Romans 10. But the effectual calling, this the doctrine of the effectual calling, answers the question, why then do some obey the call and believe the gospel and others reject it? What's the difference between, we think of in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas preaching in Antioch? There, you know, many believed the message, but then what's the difference between them and those who went and stirred up the devout men and women of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas? You know, was it because certain ones decided to choose for Jesus? No, it was because as Luke tells us, as he narrates it, he says, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. So we have, you know, Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. So it's that it's the appointed unto eternal life is what makes those is the difference between those who will believe and those who don't. So
And again, it's the Spirit of God who works in the heart of the chosen, of the elect, to make this call effectual for their salvation. So effectual calling is just the outworking of the doctrine of election that God, you know, God, or Paul says in Romans 8, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. So it's that next step, or the outworking of that predestination. So God determines who he would save, who he would bring into union with Christ through the mediator, then the Word and the Spirit carry out the change needed in the heart of man to bring him into this union. And that gives us then the agents of this effectual call. It tells us here that God does this by His Word and His Spirit. So both of these are necessary in one coming into Christ. So the Word of God is necessary, again, because as I said, how shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? So believing the gospel means believing propositional truths, things that are concepts and truths that we need to grasp, we need to understand and believe. So we have those truths, of course, are contained in the Word of God. But we need the Holy Spirit there is necessary to change the hearts, to enable people to believe these things. Robert Shaw, he says, the Word is the outward means employed. The Holy Spirit is always the efficient agent in calling men into the kingdom of grace. So it's the two are working together. One man has said, without the Word, the Spirit is mute, and without the Spirit, the Word is lifeless. So without the Spirit, the call is not effectual. The call may go out, but the call is not effectual. But without the Word, then the Spirit, I guess hypothetically we could say the Spirit could regenerate a dead heart, but if there's no truth for that person to understand, to believe, and to comprehend, they still will not be saved. Justification is by faith alone. So we have both the Word and the Spirit necessary for salvation. The Word to supply the truth, the Spirit to provide the change of heart. So then what change of heart is needed? So it says here, the confession says that God is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to call out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. So as I mentioned briefly at the beginning there, what is that state, the state of sin and death that we are in? As chapter 9, paragraph 3 says, we've wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So if man is to be saved, he needs to be called out of this state of sin. He will not do it on his own, and the reason for this is because his will is corrupted. His will is in bondage to this sinful nature, and he will not choose against his will. So his nature needs to be changed, and that's what the effectual call is that it's regeneration in a changing of the nature of man. So this answers the claims that the Arminians would have, who say that man exercises his free will in responding to the outward call of the gospel without the change of nature, without his will being changed. Is this the current will that he has is the one that he exercises in order to choose for Jesus? But again, Arminianism comes in many flavors. There's all sorts of different concepts of prevenient grace that sort of nudge the believer along and things like that. But it really, they're really not dealing honestly with the state that man is in, and man is a fallen creature, and that he will not come. It's not a matter that Calvinism does not teach that man can't make choices, that man is some sort of a robot. Calvinism says that man won't make that choice for good because of who he is by nature. That's that fallen sinful nature. So the Holy Spirit has to effect change in the heart of a fallen man. If the Holy Spirit would not do so, then no one would be saved, because no one would want to be saved, because our will is other. It's against God. So then what does this change look like here? First, the confession tells us that it's an enlightening of their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. So So the Bible tells us that man, by nature, in this state of sin, is in spiritual blindness. Not just spiritual enmity, where he hates God, but spiritual blindness, where he does not understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, says it very clearly. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So man cannot, yes, he can grasp certain elements of truth, but that understanding of everything, how it's working together, it does not make sense to the natural man, and therefore he needs to be his eyes need to be opened. He needs to be able to understand these things. There needs to be a reversal of the effects of the fall. The effects of the fall was just falling into the state of sin and blindness. So it needs to be a reversal of that, a restoration or a recreation there. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. All old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now you can turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. Paul explains that in more detail there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. So the God who said in Genesis, the God who said, let there be light, it's that God who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So very, very clear there that we need that enlightening of our understanding, of our minds, of our spiritual eyes, to understand the things of God and that we might understand the concepts fully and truly, that we need to believe and understand in order to be saved. So it gives us the ability to understand and spiritually discern the truths of Scripture. So it's a restoration. A restoration of our mind. So we talk about that man is body and soul. Within the soul we have the faculties of mind and will. This is now dealing with the mind, the being restored. The mind has been corrupted. Here the mind is being restored to in the terminology of being of blind and now seeing, you know. Darkness, spiritual darkness, not understanding to understanding the truths of Scripture. So that is the restoration of mind that we have here. Now the confession goes on to speak of the restoration of the will of man. so we have both are corrupted, as I mentioned. So it's not enough just to have the mind restored. We need the will restored as well. And then it says here, the confession says, so taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills. So we're given a new heart and a new will. Ezekiel 36:26-27. That's where this terminology comes from. There. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this is the faculty of the will of man being restored by the Holy Spirit. So again, the heart is the seat of the mind. It's what what controls the thoughts and emotions and the decisions of a man comes from his heart. So this old heart of stone, as the Bible calls it, it's a fallen, sinful heart. It will not choose for God. But this new heart, and the Holy Spirit gives a new heart, and this new heart is now one that is able to do good. In Colossians 3, verse 10, Paul says that we're to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So this new man, this new creature, this new heart or new will that we have, it is being renewed in the image of him who created him. So it's talking of that restoration to the state that Adam was in. When Adam was created in the garden, he was created in the image of God, you know, and then before that image was broken by the fall, and he had the ability to do good in there. Now we are being restored to that. Now we're not being restored to the state of innocence. Now Adam was created in a state of innocence. He had not sinned at that point, but Adam did have that ability to do good and to do evil. But we are restored to that, or being restored to that, where we are able to do good now. And the Holy Spirit, again, is the one who works that change in the heart, with the result that we now are able to do good. Our will has been changed to a will that is able to do good. So then it says here that he, by his almighty power, determining them to do that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. So when we understand now with a new mind, we understand the truth revealed in the Word, and we see Jesus as the Savior, and our will is now changed to desire what is good, then we will go to Christ. That's what we talk about, the effectual call, or sometimes you've heard the word, you know, irresistible grace. We talk about irresistible grace, not meaning that the sinner is drawn against his will, that he cannot resist, and he's pulled into, you know, kicking and screaming out of darkness into marvelous light against his will. That's not what it means at all there, irresistible grace. But rather it's that the mind understands that Christ is the only way of salvation, and the new will desires him, and therefore of course he's going to come to him in faith. He would never choose not to come, you know, because that would be now choosing against his will, something that man cannot do. We talked about that when we talked about, you know, the nature of man in chapter 9, that man will not choose against his will. So now with this new will, and by the power, being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, he now will choose for Christ, because his will wants him to do that, determines him to choose for Christ. So it's irresistible in that sense there. Why would he choose another way? His will is determining him to choose that way. And that's how, now, why the confession says, so yet they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So the response of faith in Christ, of coming to Christ, is it comes from the will of man. His will is not forced or coerced in any way. They do come freely, and I think that and again it's because that they have been made willing. That, as Psalm 110 verse 3 says, you know, God or your people will be willing in the day of your power. You know, so it's not, they don't come through coercion. They don't come through, you know, to use the words of the confession, through a violation of their will, against their will. You know, man is not a robot. You know, the confession, Calvinism has always upheld and always affirmed the liberty that man has as a rational creature. You know, one of the most common accusations against Calvinism is they say, well, you're just making man into a robot. If God is sovereign, then man just becomes a robot that does, you know, as he's programmed to do. But that's not what Calvinism teaches, and our confession is very clear here and very just really wants to uphold that man is able to make those choices. He does come to the Savior by means of his will, but it happens because of that, and it's only possible because of that change that happens in his heart. There, that heart of stone that is against God is taken out, and a new heart that loves God is put in, and now man will make that decision. If you want to use the terminology of decision making in terms of coming to Christ, I know we tend to shy away from it because you need to be very careful when you use that, and saying, that I have decided to follow Jesus. We can use that terminology, but we have to be very careful in that we understand that, it wasn't without the work of the Holy Spirit that decision was made possible. We needed the Holy Spirit first to revive our dead hearts, to give us a new will that enables us to choose for Christ. So then, paragraph 2 explains that in a little bit more detail. Then, so first, it gives us then a reminder of the doctrines of grace here. That this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, and it's not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature. So again, this is answering the claims of Arminianism that would say either A, God looked through in God's foreknowledge meant foresight, where he looked through time and saw you do something, and therefore this was a response on God's part to the decision of man, that God gives him this grace, to do this. So it's answering that. We just see how that's just simply not biblical. But nor is there any power or agency in the creature in this revival process. Man does not play a role in there. Man does not have any sort of as Arminianism teaches, that man has that ability to choose, and he sort of works with the Spirit in order to make his decision for Christ. But rather it's saying no, this man is entirely passive in this entire process of renewal and regeneration of his new heart. So then, because he's dead in sins and trespasses, as we've seen here, but then until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So after the Holy Spirit does the quickening, does the renewing, the reviving, then man is enabled to answer that call of the gospel there. So. And which answering the call of the gospel, of course, is believing in Christ, coming to Christ in faith, in repentance for our salvation. But notice how the confession it allows us to uphold all the truths that are taught in Scripture regarding man's salvation, regarding God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's the only way to properly and to rightly, to biblically explain how God can be sovereign and yet how man is not, his will is not violated, he's not coerced into acting against that will. So it tells us that man is passive in this regeneration process, and that is wholly of grace. But then it also tells us that it's an act of the will that man comes to Christ. So it deals rightly with these biblical truths of God being sovereign, God not violating the will of the creature, man being, and the biblical doctrine of man being completely and wholly unable to come to Christ in his current state of being in Adam and fallen in Adam. So if we take the path of Arminianism, then we have man being active in this entire process. We do so, for one, we do so at the expense of the sovereignty of God, and we do so at the expense of the teaching, the clear teaching of Scripture of the state that man is in. They will God won't be absolute sovereign, and man won't be absolutely unable if you're going to take the Arminian route. Now the other opposite then is to take the hyper Calvinism route and say that man is entirely passive in the entire process of coming into salvation, that he never enacts his will, and therefore you do so, dare I say it, at the expense of man's salvation, because man, if you're not calling man to repent and man to believe, because you're saying man is entirely passive through this whole process, then man will not, if they do not believe, they, you know, and obey the gospel, which are acts of the will for their salvation, they will not be saved. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, people in a hyper-Calvinistic setting can't be saved. That's not what I'm saying at all. God still works and man still can believe on Christ in that situation. But the doctrine, logically carried out, says that, you know, man is entirely passive. So why would we proclaim the gospel to him then? So, you know, so the confession guides us biblically, you know, down the middle of these two errors and deals properly with all what the Bible has taught us, what the confession has laid out for us in these steps, bringing us to this point of all these things that I mentioned. So, so again, then next time somebody says, you know, I decided to follow Jesus, well, you don't need to, you know, to cage stage Calvinist them and saying that you never decided for Jesus. We don't need to do that. But you know, we also, if someone says that they're waiting for God to save them, you know, then we need to call them. No, faith and repentance, you know, as the scripture tells us to do, and we know we can teach them that, you know, when they believe, when they have faith, we know it wasn't because they exercised their dead will. It was because the Spirit revived that dead will, made it new, and therefore enabled them to repent and believe. So your people shall be willing in the day of your power. That's Psalm 110:3. If we understand that, it really just answers all of these questions and these problems, and we don't get into trying to understand. And quite frankly, even in the little bit of understanding of in the Reformed circles, a little bit of understanding that I have, this is even being people are mixing this up in people who claim to be 100% Reformed are mixing this up and starting to teach some sort of a middle knowledge type of idea that God has, because they're trying to answer the question of how can God be sovereign without violating the will of the creature. And that's a mystery. The Bible doesn't explain that to us, but it's trying to, they're trying to solve that mystery and just getting into all sorts of problems, you know, creating a middle knowledge in God, whatever it may be, but yet somewhere along the line you're negotiating and some of these clear teachings of Scripture, be it the absolute sovereignty of God, be it the fallen state of man, whatever it may be. So again, this is the confession grounds us, keeps us, you know, upholding all of these truths as we find them in the Scriptures. And then we have this last statement here in paragraph 2, and this by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. You know, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that revived our dead hearts. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this. We can read that, chapter 1, verse 15, Ephesians 1. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So Paul, very clearly, there's speaking of the renewal of our mind, you know, the revelation of the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. But then it's this power, he says it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, seated him in a place of absolute authority over all the created realm. It's that same power that revived our dead heart and made us one with Christ. You know, and this is the power that we rely on when we proclaim the gospel, as we have been commissioned by the Lord to go and make disciples of all the nations, to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. You know, this power is the power that we rely on. You know, we share the gospel and we know that men are dead in their sins and trespasses, that they cannot respond to the gospel. So we don't resort to fatalism and say, well, then I'm not going to share the gospel. It's useless. You know, why would you preach the gospel to a dead corpse? You know, that's fatalism. But rather, we know that, you know, God has the power to revive the dead hearts, and we proclaim the word that is necessary, as we saw in paragraph 1, a word that is necessary for salvation. But we know that God has the power, and we rely on God's power to revive the dead hearts and enable them to believe. So we don't want to resort to fatalism when it comes to evangelism. But we should be more resolved than ever to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. I always think of Ezekiel. In, you know, he's brought in a vision to a valley full of dry bones. It says, indeed, they were very dry. They were dead as dead. You know, but God says to Ezekiel, he says, son of man, can these bones live? And what's his answer? He says, oh Lord God, you know. You know, so if it was up to him, the answer would have been no. If he looked at this and says, these are all dead bones, you know, and God says, son of man, can these live? He said, no, they're dead. But no, he knows that God knows if that they can live. He said, Lord, you know the answer, because you are the one who is able to make them live. You know, and then when we see, you know, what happens, he proclaims the word of the Lord to them, and the bones come together into as skeletons, tendons and flesh are added, you know, breath is given to them, and they come to life. It's amazing. And God explains it to Ezekiel there. He says, I will put my spirit in them. Now he's speaking of the nation of Israel in that context there, but his people, you know, they're dead, but I will put my spirit in them, and they will come to life. And this happened when Ezekiel preached the word, proclaimed the word of the Lord to them. So that should fire us up to proclaim the gospel, to know that God can do that. That God uses the word and the spirit, but we get to be, you know, ministers of the word, not just as a pastor, but as all of us as believers are to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus to sinners. You know, we get to proclaim that word in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God takes that word by his power can revive dead hearts. It's truly amazing. You know, in the words of our pastor, most blessed and most glorious. It really is. So, and then our next we have paragraph 3 here. We have a carefully worded statement here. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So for one, this paragraph here is not in the confession to discuss whether all infants are saved or not. That's not the purpose of the paragraph. The purpose of this paragraph, well, for one, it does guard us against a dogmatic view that all infants are saved. The confession is just being honest with what the Bible says. We can't take a dogmatic stance on that, because the Bible does not allow us to go there, in the sense that all infants are saved. So, but more importantly, what it's doing here is it's guarding against the view that all infants are damned. So the opposite view, and because yes, there are those who believe that. According to David Dixon, the Anabaptists believe that as well, that all infants and also those, you know, handicapped, those who are incapable of being outwardly called, they're all damned. And the reasoning is basically, you know, because we understand that the work of the Spirit is necessary in reviving the heart of a sinner, but then once their heart is revived, then that sinner repents and believes in Christ for his salvation. So then So then we can see where the question naturally arises. Then, well, what about a child who the Lord took in the womb or in infancy? You know, they weren't able to understand the gospel truth and to believe in Christ. So if we're teaching that the only way of salvation is through faith in Christ after our heart has been regenerated and then we've been enabled to believe and comprehend these truths as we find them in the Word, if you're saying that that's the only way of salvation, well then an infant can't be saved, you know, and there's no hope of salvation for anyone who dies before they reach this age of accountability, if you want to use that, or the age of comprehension where they can understand these truths. And again, the same thing for the mentally handicapped. You know, those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So, but the confession is saying here, what it says here next then, is that God works when and where and how He pleases. And that's important to understand that there. Now one man says the normative way of salvation is effectual calling, which is the Spirit working through the Word. But the inclusion of paragraph 3 highlights God's sovereignty and prerogative in the matter of infants and others who are incapable of being outwardly called. And that's James P. Butler. So the point is this, that if God can take a spiritually blind heart and enable it to believe the truth as it is in Jesus, He most definitely can take a cognitively impaired one and enable it to believe in the Lord Jesus. So whether that cognitively impaired mind is because of a mental handicap or it's because of infancy, you know, that God can enable that mind to believe in Christ. You know, we don't need to be able to see the evidence that, you know, that if God can do that to a spiritually dead heart, He can definitely do it to an impaired mind to restore and enable them to believe. So this, the reference that the confession gives here of John 3 verse 8, I think is very, very fitting. You know, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, so this paragraph ought to give us great encouragement when we think of these matters here, the confession is not teaching, Calvinism isn't teaching that unless you believe and obey the gospel in this sense where we can all, you know, your mind is working the same way everyone else's is, then you can't be saved. This tells us that no, you can be saved. God can make even a cognitively impaired mind believe. Now, if we adopted an Arminian free will or an Arminian approach to free will, and salvation was dependent upon the unchanged will of an infant or a mentally incompetent, then we would have to say, well, then no infant or handicapped person would ever be saved. That's the logical conclusion of an Arminian view on free will. So we can praise God that He's sovereign in the election and bringing to salvation all of His elect, not just those who have the mental comprehension which is not impaired in any way. So we can praise God. We can take great encouragement from that. And then we have paragraph 4. Here we've dealt with, you know, sort of drawn out most of these implications from paragraph 4 as we've dealt with this so far. But it's just basically dealing with the non-elect and the exclusivity of the Word and Spirit in working out salvation. That there is no other way of salvation but through the proclamation of the Christian gospel and the work of the Spirit in reviving the dead hearts. So it says here, some may be called by the ministry of the Word and so that same gospel proclamation, like I mentioned earlier in Acts 13, you know, the gospel was proclaimed to all. You know, why did some believe and why did some not? Well, you know, so they were all called by the same ministry of the Word. And it says here they may even have some common operations of the Spirit. And I think of the parable of the sower. You know, the sower went out to sow. And there were some that you know fell on the pathway, and you know there was no response at all. But there was some of the seed that fell, and there was a change of life. And I think you know we see that you know the gospel can be proclaimed, and some people might be emotionally impacted by it and resolve to change their life. And there's you know it's that seed that sort of springs up, but then it withers and dies, whether it's because it's founded in you know shallow soil, or it's choked out by the cares of this world, whatever it may be. You know, there was not the soil was not prepared, did not fall on good ground. Soil, a heart that had been effectively changed by the Holy Spirit. You know, so you know there can be a confession of mouth. There can be an outward, you know, putting up the hand, whatever it may be, a decision made for Jesus. But if that heart has not been changed, if that soil was not prepared, then there is no salvation possible. And then we have, you know, in that parable, like I said, there were some who refused the word altogether, and you know those who wholly reject the Christian religion, and that's what the paragraph says at the end there. So you know it's not all roads lead to Rome type of, you know, that whatever, you just pick a religion and whichever one you believe, as long as you're sincere, you go to heaven. No, the Bible is very clear that there is, you know, it's not about ordering your life, you know, according to the light of nature, it says here. So, you know, just being a good person. I think we've all come across those type of people that, you know, are you a Christian? No. You know, are you going to go to heaven? Well, yeah. But why? Well, because I'm a good person. You know, they try to do they think, you know, as long as I just do my best, which is just ordering their lives according to the light of nature, you know, obeying the moral law that's on their heart, you know, it's kind of as best as they can. You know, there's no salvation in that. You know, you cannot be saved that way. Or here what it says here, you know, the law of whatever religion that you profess. It's you know, there is nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So very, very clear that without the working of the word of God, the truths of Scripture, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, all of the truths that are contained in the Scripture. Without that, without the working of the Holy Spirit, no one would be saved. So that brings us to the end of this chapter. Now, just in conclusion, then just a few things to know is one is I mentioned earlier as well, but we just to appreciate how this doctrine accounts for all the biblical data that we have regarding God's sovereignty, man's free will or unviolated will, you know, man's fallen state, and the call of the gospel, you know. So again, the mystery remains, you know, in God's sovereignty without violating the will of the creature, but we don't need to solve that mystery. The Bible is just clear. It gives us both sides. We don't need to solve that mystery, because when we try to solve that mystery the way Arminians would, or the way Molinism would, or whatever it may be, you will end up sacrificing one or more of the doctrines that we find very clearly in Scripture. So we can just be thankful and be appreciative of this of the Calvinistic doctrine. It's not, you know, we don't consider ourselves Calvinists because we have an infatuation with Calvin. We, you know, it's just because Calvinism is the title that we use for the doctrines of grace, because they're just so clearly taught in the Scripture, and they're one that makes sense of all of the truths that we find in the Scriptures. And then second, we just we have to understand and take seriously the need to proclaim the gospel, that, you know, that the word and the spirit are both needed in this effectual call. And we have been, you know, we are commissioned to be God's agents in proclaiming the word of God, the gospel of God, and calling all men everywhere to repentance. So we are, we you know, as Paul said, we plant and we water, but God gives the increase. increase. So we can trust in God as we proclaim the gospel, but take seriously that proclamation of the gospel, to trust in Him and to proclaim that word, knowing that both of those are needed, are necessary for the salvation of man. So that brings me to the end here. So does anyone have any questions or any comments on this at all? Well, I'll close in prayer if there's any more after we do have a few minutes before here. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truths of your word, and Lord, how we praise you for this doctrine that we have looked at now, Lord. For we know by experience, we know by the truths of your word that we, prior to our salvation, were dead in our sin and our trespasses. And Lord, if it was not for you renewing us, restoring us, and giving us that new heart, that new mind, that new will to desire the things of God, we would have continued in rebellion against you, continued in that state of enmity, and would have resisted and not come to the Savior. But Lord, how we thank you for that in Christ we are a new creation. And Lord, how we praise you for that. And we ask that we would respond in thanksgiving and in praise for the great God that you are. And Lord, we do ask that you would be with us as this morning, as we continue to worship you in the upcoming service. Lord, we do pray your blessing on our pastor as he proclaims the word. We pray that you fill him with your Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth, to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. And Lord, we do pray that this morning for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in among us, not only in your people whom you have saved to apply this message to our hearts and build us up in our most holy faith, but Lord, that you would come in that powerful way in hearts, the dead hearts of sinners who come in among us this morning, and that you would revive those dead hearts and shine the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus into their hearts, that they would see the Savior, and that with a new revived, restored will, that they would flee to the Savior as that only way of salvation. So Lord, we do ask your blessing on us. We pray you receive our praises as we sing and as we worship you. For Lord, we come before you not in our own good deeds and our own righteousness, but we come before you clothed in the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray all these things. Amen. Amen.